is that the Word of God is original. It's the original story. Now, if you don't believe that, that's another option. But it is. And even the way we approach life, the Word of God is first and foremost. It is the revealed Word of God. And as I look at teaching on Sunday mornings, and we talk about this every once in a while, like what should we do in church to make people excited, to get people engaged? And I guess I don't really define my ministry by, I wonder what people think. I wonder how people feel. I hope this makes them excited. I kind of go the other way around and see this as, my ministry is from God to present the Word of God. In other words, instead of saying, I wonder what you want to hear, and then telling you so that you'll come back and fill these front rows up. I mean, can we get any further to the back? When I was in, I had a great church that I attended down in Tulsa many years ago. I would always try to get as close as I could that the ushers would let me get. I would either sit in the front row, and sometimes they reserve that for the important people, then I'd have to settle for the second row. But never would I get any further than the second row because I want to be as close as I could. The place was packed. Obviously, I'm not at that level yet, but I'm working on it. I'll watch everybody sit up front next week. All right, but anyway, instead of trying to address issues from what you think people want to hear, for example, the media. What's the media talking about? The classic example was the Da Vinci Code. Every church that was even considered being a church went off and started teaching on the Da Vinci Code or against the Da Vinci Code. And then what do? They wait for the next issue to come about. So what are we still talking about this week? What's everybody going to be talking about in church this week? The issues that are going on in our state, the issues. I don't even want to mention it. It's like, what is going on? It's like we're like one step behind. It's like because we don't do what we're supposed to do and teach the Word line by. Let me read out 1 Timothy chapter 4. Watch this. Chapter 4, verse 13. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Now I'm just jumping into this. I mean, we don't have any context or anything, so figure it out yourself. Until I come, he tells Timothy, now he's away, he's going to come visit the church. Devote yourself to, and Timothy is the pastor or the leader of the church there that he's at. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift. In other words, what the church needs is teaching. They need to hear the Word of God. And if we are going to stand back and wait until, well, what is going wrong in the world? And then we step up and address the issue secondhand. How did they say that? You're shutting the door of the barn after the cattle have run out. You know the saying? How's that go? There's a better way, a smoother way of saying it. Is it, the cattle have all quit, shut the door. Why? They're gone already. And so now we want to start addressing the issue of homosexuality. My friends, it's already gone. The problem happened 40 years ago. The problem in the church happened 40, 50, 60 years ago when the church stopped teaching. And now to start teaching that way, what's the latest issue? There'll be another issue next week. This reminds me completely of basketball. When I was coaching, I may still coach again someday, but I try to avoid it. When I was coaching basketball, I ran a full court press. Now, it's me telling my story, so I'm going to sound really like knowledgeable and like I just crushed all the other coaches. But it's my story, so just stay with it. And we did crush many, many people. But we put together a full court press, and I would drill it. We would work on it, because when the game started, I wanted to be in control. They'd throw the ball up, we'd have the tip, boom, we're in the press. And that poor other team, they maybe worked on their plays. And I always loved to play against coaches that ran offensive sets. You're going to pass here, you cut here, and they had this whole, it's like, go ahead, you're never going to do it. You're never going to get to your offensive set when we're playing. Because we're going to press so hard, we're going to have you so out of sync, that if you get to your offensive set in the first half, you're going to be lucky. In other words, we controlled the game. And it happens every once in a while. I'm thinking of a classic example. We were just destroying this team. And after about a half, we back off, take the press off, and go back and play regular basketball, so they'll come back and play us next year. But we had pressed the snot out of them. Can you say that in church? We had pressed the snot out of them in the sense that the kids, I mean, they're just short of crying, okay? And the coach, he's trying to call timeout, and he goes to halftime. He's already trying to fix it. He can't fix it during a timeout. At halftime, he goes out, and we were over in our little group, and the kids were like, coach, he's teaching him a half court, or he's teaching him a press break. He was now instructing on how they're going to break the press. And I said, guys, I said, really, don't worry about it. There's nothing he can do. I said, we've worked on this for weeks. We've crushed other teams with this. There's nothing he can teach them in the next 4 minutes that's going to help him break our press. Plus, we're not going to press them anymore. In other words, I see so often the church is in that condition. They're getting the snot pressed out of them. And so they're like, quick, time out. Today we've got to talk about homosexuality. It's like, listen, the score is already 40-0. You're beat. You better start thinking about doing what you're... You better get ready for practice on Monday and start planning your game, getting... What is your game plan? The Da Vinci... That made me sick. The Da Vinci Code comes out. There's a movie coming. Hollywood's doing a movie. Quick, get some banners up. And they put banners out. The Da Vinci Code. Quick, we got to teach our people about it. What were you doing for the last 40 years? What has been going on in your church? I mean, this is why I don't get along with a lot of pastors. I mean, what are you doing in your church? You're addressing social... What are we going to talk about this week? Well, today in church, we've got to address this issue. You're always responding to Satan's full court press. And I get so tired of it. And so then I come walking in here on Sunday morning, and I say, go to Genesis chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter 1. It's like, well... What is in Genesis chapter 1? I don't know. I don't know how Genesis chapter 1 is going to apply to your life. I don't know how Genesis chapter 1 is going to fit into the climate of our culture today. All I know is I am a Bible teaching minister. I am on a commission by God to teach the Word of God. I trust the Spirit of God is real. He's going to make it alive in your life. And I believe that if I start addressing social issues and running after all these things, trying to stop or shut the door after the cows are gone, or call timeout after your team's already down 40 points because you weren't ready for the game, then I'm going to just fall into the trap. Now, I think sometimes if we would do that, we would probably get a better appeal to the public. In other words, if we would teach the social issues, teach what everybody's talking about. But my friends, Jesus compared the Word of God. There's a place to address social issues. There's a place, again, I've done it before. We talk about a certain issue. I'm not saying never do it. I'm just saying the foundation of my ministry, the foundation of Bible teaching, what I believe in the foundation of the churches is to teach the Word of God. Now watch this. If you're thinking, I don't think that makes sense. Well, it may not, but think about this. Jesus compares the Word of God to a seed. He says the sower goes to scatter the seed. He plants it on the road, which is, you know, not a real popular idea, but he's throwing it everywhere, wherever it's going to stick. The road, the side of the road, the gravel, and the weeds out in the field, he's scattering seed. The Word of God is a seed. Now let's just pretend now that we want dinner today. And let's pretend none of us have any food at home, and the grocery stores are empty, and we're dependent upon our own work. Our own garden. Now, those of us that have to go out and find some seed to plant for dinner today are going to get hungry. We may die. But those of you that have planted way back last spring sometime, you planted some seeds. You planted whatever you plant, you know, tomatoes or potatoes or beans or whatever you planted in your garden. You know what? We're going to come over to your house. Because you've got something to eat. But 2-3 months ago, you were... It's like people say, why are you planting a garden? We need something today. But you were thinking, you know what? Sometime in September, later on this year, I'm going to want dinner. And so in March or April, you plant seeds in the garden. What for? For your meal in September. Do you get my analogy? You planted in April for Sunday's meal in September. That is what the Word of God is. And I can, if you don't understand this, I apologize. Most Christians don't get this. They want to drive and beep, beep, I'll take the number 3 sermon, please, supersize it. Oh, no, super shrink it. Can you do it micro fast? Can you get the whole thing just in one little swallow? Okay. If I teach you the Word of God, verse by verse, week after week, we're planting seeds. I'm not sure when your meal's going to come. I'm not sure when you're going to need Genesis chapter 1. But my friends, if you need to know this information today, if you need to understand this information today, it maybe is too late. Because you need to hear it, you need to process it, you need to understand it, the Spirit of God is going to work with it, you're going to combine it with other information, and the day is going to come in a month, in 2 months, spiritually next September, And you're going to say, aha, I understand this. I know what's going on. It's nothing worse than having to counsel somebody about a situation, and you try it, and then they look like, well, I don't know what's going on. Well, do you know the Bible? Well, not really. Well, okay, it's going to take us a few months to get through the scriptures. And so your advantage is that I will teach the Word of God verse by verse, week by week, and if you say, I don't think this is making any sense, it's like putting a seed in the ground and a little kid saying, that doesn't look like a tomato. Well, it's going to be. Trust me. This is what you want. And you may look at this and say, I don't see anything in day five that's useful for me today. Right. Because the Word of God is a seed. I'm going to plant truth in your life. I'm going to plant understanding in your life. And it's going to grow. And the day is going to come where you're going to need this information. Do you understand? If people would have understood a little bit about the Scriptures and the history of the Scriptures months before the Da Vinci Code came out, they would have saw the Da Vinci Code, they would have watched it, they would have read the books, this great novel, and they would have forgot about it. Or if this homosexual thing has come out, you say, we think it's a great idea that two guys live together and get married. It's kind of like, no, it's not. That's not even right. But we're so far behind the curve. We're so far, the doors are left open so long that people are actually thinking, watch, I got to get off this. This is simple. There are laws of gravity. We are a scientific culture. And there are laws of gravity. We understand physics. If someone jumps off of a building, none of us are surprised that they fell to the ground. Now, it may take a few stories for them to get there. They may fall for four or five stories. And they may say, this is great. I feel so free. I'm flying. But no, you're confused. But no one would in our culture believe that. But, you know, if you were dumb, you jump off a boat and say, look, I'm really flying. And you may be able to convince a few people falling with you, we are flying, we're free. Boom, there's the concrete. But we would all say, we saw that coming. Because we understand the laws of gravity. Now, the sad thing is we are so scientific that we are so... I don't want to say unspiritual because it's more than spiritual. We're so out of touch with morality. God not only established physical laws, which we're seeing in the Bible, God established morality. God also established math. I've used this example before. There are mathematical principles that are absolute. You know, 2 plus 2 is 4. You've heard the example. Now, if we all talked about it, and we decided 2 plus 2 is 5, we could pass a law. 2 plus 2 is 5. But listen, from that point on, all of your math, all of your formulas, every equation you would use that in, 2 plus 2 is 5, would be screwed up. You would now figure out equations for more complicated mathematical problems, and you'd say 2 plus 2 is 5, and we all agree it's 5. But your answer is always going to be out of step with reality, and you're going to mess up all of your math problems. That's true with gravity. If you understand gravity or not, you're going to hit the concrete. 2 plus 2 is 4, even if the entire university says it's 5. Okay, but it's still 4. And morality is still morality. Right and wrong. And we're going to change that. Well, you can change gravity. You can put a sign in the Grand Canyon, do not fear falling. Falling is fine at the Grand Canyon. Jump if you would like. You can put, oh, it's legal. We can jump if we want to. Please come closer to the edge of the Grand Canyon. Look over the edge. Go ahead and step out if you'd like to. You can put those signs up, but it doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's real. You're going to fall. You can change 2 plus 2, and you're still going to have to deal with the fact that it is 4. And morality, you can say. We can monitor morality. We can make laws. They used to think this is wrong, but now this is right. You can do that, but you've got a bad, bad answer, a bad information. You've got a bad part of the mathematical formula that after a while, you're going to hit the concrete. After a while, your formulas are not going to make any sense. When you get going with this, it is going to mess things up for years. And the problem comes right back to this when we do not understand this. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And if the thing is, okay, that's enough of that. All right. It just makes me mad. that probably every church that is anybody is trying to address homosexuality and try to regain ground. They're called, time out. You're never going to catch up this morning. You've got to go back to practice and start rehashing the whole thing. You've got to figure out, what are you going to do? You've got to teach the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1. We've got notes. This has nothing to do with anything I've said, except to defend the fact that I don't care. I'm going to teach you Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, day 5. And you're going to get in the car and drive home with your spouse and say, what does that have to do with anything? I understand what I'm doing. I'm teaching you the Word of God. It's a seed. I can do no different. I cannot say I'm a Bible teacher and do anything different than Genesis chapter 1, day 5. And God said, verse 20, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the air. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. A lot of commentators, when they go through this, they can't get any further than trying to address, well, see, this is evolution didn't occur. Right, evolution is a false story. It's not true. It's falling apart as we speak. I'm not going to waste today telling you evolution's not true. I'm going to teach you the Word of God. Look, we got on your notes the first thing, day 5. We're going to put the creatures in the sea and the creatures in the sky. So two things, two groups of animals. They correlate with day 2. For example, day 1, God said, let there be light. And then you've got day 4, when He put the lights in the sky. Here, on day 2, He put the water and put the sky in. And here we're going to fill them with living beings, living animals, living creatures. It says the word living creatures, for example, either God says let the waters teem, that means swarm with swarms of living animals or living creatures. In other words, they're going to have tremendous amounts. They're going to be filled. What life is going to begin. Up to this time, there was no moving animals. There was just plants, and the universe had been set up. But at this time, animals are going to come on the scene. Interesting here, He calls them living creatures. The phrase living creatures, I've got it written down in your notes, is going to appear in chapter 1, verse 21. It's coming up next, living creatures, in verse 24 and verse 30, and then again in chapter 2, verse 7. Living creatures is nephesh haya. Nephesh means, which is often translated, soul. In chapter 2, verse 7, go to chapter 2, verse 7. This is amazing. This is one of those things like, what good is this information? Well, I'm going to give you some information here to work with. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. My friends, that phrase, living being, is the exact same phrase we got over here. A creature of the sea and every living and moving thing. It's the exact same thing. It means the living creature. And man became, when God breathed into him, he became a living creature. Some people want to make a distinction there. Well, there's a difference. And there is a difference between man and animals. But right here, this puts animals in a class that there is something about them. They're going to have blood. They're going to be, they're different than plants. They're not going to be man. They're not created in the image of man, but they are also a living creature described just like man is a living creature. And I'm not going to go off on don't eat meat, okay? That's not where we're going with this. Please, I'm going to eat meat for lunch. But the idea here is that they are living, which is going to set the stage later on for the idea of sacrifices. Animals are going to be used for sacrifices to help atone or help hold away the sin and teach the people about the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. An interesting phrase right there. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created. Now you've got a word right here, bara, created. Have you heard the word bara before? Well, the last time you heard this phrase, so God created, was chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Between Genesis 1:1 and 1:21 right here, it has always been the word asah. God made. Out of already existing material, God put something together. He shaped something. There's two reasons, possibly, that we've got the word bara here, and both of them could be true. Both of them may be accurate. You understand what I'm saying? You can't just say, well, God's just interchanging. Sometimes He says He made it. Sometimes He says He created. It's the same thing. The word created is the word bara. It means to create something out of nothing that already exists. The only being, the only person that ever does any barring or bara in the Bible is God himself. It is only God who can bara something. There's nothing here. Watch. There it is. He created something out of nothing. God does use the word asah, form something out of something already existing, but that is used, even mankind does that. They asah something. Only God bara. So why all of a sudden are we gone through 1, 2, 3, 4 days and God hasn't created something at all? He's made things out of existing materials. All of a sudden, he baras something. He creates something out of nothing on the fifth day. We're going to see this happen again, and that's going to be over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to read it to you right now. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, now, we could probably work with that today, couldn't we? I'll read it again. It's supposed to be a joke right there. Okay, you didn't get it. It scared y'all. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay. Anyway, bara, bara, bara is in there three times. Three times it's mentioned there. So what we maybe have here is the creation, three phases of creation. This is just option one, and it's probably got something to do with the truth. In the beginning, God created, bara out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Then for 4 days, he molds and works with the materials already there. Then he stops, and he says, now he created bara, he's going to bara, begin baraing the animals, creating something. It's another phase. He's not going to create living creatures that move and interact and think. Not like the grass, they're going to actually interact. It's a different phase. He's added something to creation. And then on day six, he's going to bara or create another thing, something different than the universe, something different than the animals. He's going to have a third phase where he's going to bara and create man. We'll talk about that next week. That may be another reason. The other second reason that's very important, and this is going to take a little bit of time, okay? This is going to take a little bit of study right here, and that is this. The word, go back to Genesis 1, verse 21. So God, bara, and very important what's going to come up, bara, the great creatures of the sea. Bara, the great creatures of the sea. And that word, creatures of the sea, is a translation of this word right here. If you flip your page over, on page 2, it's point 1 there. It's the Hebrew, tanninim, whatever. But the idea is tanin, is the singular form of this creature, tannin. And it's like, this is boring, this has nothing to do with anything. No, it doesn't, but stay with me. Tannin is translated a variety of ways throughout the Old Testament. And here we've got on your second point, our point C. It's used 9 times, comes up 9 different times at least in the Old Testament. It is translated as serpent in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and in Psalm, which clearly in context is talking about an animal, the tannin, the serpent. Another time it's translated in Ezekiel 29:32, possibly as crocodile. It's that word tannin. And so it's the same exact word. The great creatures of the sea is, sometimes it appears to be a serpent. Other times it appears to be a crocodile. But you could just leave it right there. If it didn't translate, you just would say tannin, or plural, tanninim, like Elohim. Okay, plural. I am is the plural in Hebrew. But in Psalm 148, okay, in Psalm 148, then God calls it to worship. The other problem with this, okay, besides just referring to a natural animal, there's a point to this, is in Psalms, Isaiah, and twice in Isaiah, I'm going to read these here in just a moment, it's talking about something very different than an animal in the sea. It's talking about almost, now stay with me, I don't believe in mythology. I believe it's out there, but I don't trust mythology. I trust the Word of God. But in mythology, in the Canaanite mythology, the Babylonian mythology, in the Ugaritic tablets, tannim or tannin was used to talk about this ancient beast, this ancient power that the god like Baal or Marduk or some foreign god had to go out and approached this beast in the ancient days before creation and conquered this beast, conquered this tannin, this sea monster, the monster of chaos. And so what you have there in the ancient mythology is the image of a god, Marduk, or Baal, who is the fertility god and the god of thunder, approaching this ancient beast who was there before he was, before the god was, and conquering this beast and then establishing the world. Two things are important. One, Genesis 1:20, they're probably writing, he's probably addressing the media at the time. He says, no, God created the Tannaim, or the Tannaim. God brought the Tannaim. God created the Tannaim out of nothing. There was nothing there, and he created them. In other words, giving God complete superiority over anything, any monster, anything you're afraid of, anything in the sea, the great sea monsters, using the same word used throughout mythology as being that monster you got to be afraid of, because Marduk conquered him, but you never know when he's coming back. Or Baal has subdued him, but it's a dualistic battle. It's destroying the image of dualism. Dualism is that there are two gods or more than one god fighting for power. There is not. There is one God who created these out of nothing. So in other words, one of my points, is someone was talking to me this week, a good friend of mine, was talking about, you know, don't you think, Galen, that this Genesis account is just the Israelites taking mythology of their culture and bringing it in and adapting it so that they could explain it to their people? And I said, I don't think so. I said, one, that's against what I believe, but I don't think it's written that way. I mean, yeah, the word Tannaim is there, and it means the monster, and it refers to the Tannaim is the same word used when Baal and Marduk conquered. So it looks like mythology is coming into here. But I would say that this was written first, and that this is not, the writer of this was not looking at all the pagan cultures and trying to fix them to match it up. In fact, it's not even written the same way. God doesn't conquer the Tannaim. He creates it. There's no battle. There's no, at least 5 days of creation so far, there's been no battle scene. God isn't conquering anything. He's creating. So in other words, it completely wipes out. But some Bibles, right down here in the footnotes, say this is an ancient account and explaining the mythology of the day. No, my friends, this comes from us. It's no different than this. We're going to come to the flood story. The flood story, for example, is in many, many cultures. When we get there, I'll give you a chart, if I remember. But it's like in 80 or 100 ancient cultures, the story of the worldwide flood. It's not just something the Sunday school classes teach. You hear me? We are in such a ignorant culture that we think the only place you hear about Noah is in Sunday school on Sunday mornings. When you go back in ancient literature, you can find almost every ancient culture has a flood story. Not exactly the same, but where the world gets flooded, the animals get on a boat, a man builds a boat, the gods talk to the man who builds the boat to save the animals, he gets his family on there, all kinds of different variations of it, but it all comes down to basically animals, flood, a man, and God, and the god is mad. That's the Native Americans have the story. They have it up at far north, the Eskimos. They have it down in the Caribbean. They have it in Brazil. They have it across. Chinese have the story. They all have the story. Why would they all have the story? Did early Christian missionaries go out and tell them the story? No, because they had the story in their written documents before the Christian church even came about. It goes back even existing before the time of the Israelites was written down. It's there. How come? Well, I've got one explanation for it. The flood really happened according to Genesis, and everybody died except 8 people. They got on the boat, whose dimensions are given in here, apparently in a diary form, because the dates are listed when Noah wrote these things down. And then these 8 people got off the boat, and they began to multiply and fill the earth with people again. And do you think they would tell their kids about what happened to Dad when he was a little boy? When Dad was a little boy, I got on a boat with Grandpa, and we're the only 8 who lived. That'd be a good story. I would tell that a couple of times. And then if that was so impressive, do you think that kid would tell his kids? Well, my dad tells me about a story when he was a little boy. He got on a boat with great-grandpa Noah, and they rode out in the storm. And as the story would go, eventually all the calls are going to come around. And do you think that story was told? Now, I believe if you tell a story long enough, you're going to get some information mixed up. I just told you a basketball story. You can believe that if you want to. That's what I remember happened. But as all these other ancient cultures were telling the story, things would deteriorate, things would change. But nonetheless, the story continued into all the cultures. But yet, in Genesis, you've got the written document of what really happened. So what came first? The ancient mythological flood stories, or the actual event? I have no trouble saying it was the actual event that took place first, and mythology came after that. As cultures began to explain, they forgot information. Well, that is important right here, because this is saying, so God created the creatures of the sea. There was mythology, there was story, but this makes it very clear, God did not do what you thought he did. He did not go off and conquer the world that was already in existence. He created everything. But, my friend, I have to take you to Psalm 74 and a couple verses in Isaiah. Please go with me. Psalm 74. Because this word comes up again, this ties back to Genesis 1:1. Now, I'm teaching, but I may always be, there's always room for improvement. So you keep listening and thinking. I'm doing the best I can. But I want to point this out to you. You look in Psalm 74. We're going to read a story here, because now this word tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N, or tanninim, plural, comes up at least three times, I'm going to show you, and it has that mythological flavor to it. In the Bible! So I just got done telling you, the tannin were created by God on day five. There they are. Don't be afraid of them. He created them out of nothing. That's what it says in Genesis 1, verse 21 right there. It says it. Okay, now we back up. And we approach these other scriptures. And I told you, that's not mythology. Mythology taught that there was this ancient beast that the gods had to conquer to stop the chaos on the earth. Genesis 1:21 says nothing of that. There's no battle, there's no gods, there's no beast. There's only God, his world, and he created out of nothing the beast of the sea, or the tannin. Correct? Are you with me on that? Now we go to Psalm 74, and we're going to look at a couple verses in Isaiah. And all of a sudden, now it starts to sound like mythology. The same word's going to come up. Let me read it to you. Psalm 74, verse 12. But you, O God, are my king from of old. Important, of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. And it's plural. You bring salvations upon the earth. Are you ready? Verse 13. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. The word monster is tannin. T-A-N-N-I-N. Tannin. You broke the heads, plural, of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. That's another Hebrew word. It means twisted. The root word of Leviathan means twisted. You broke the heads of the tannin, the great sea monsters, and you crushed the heads of the twisted one, and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened the spring. No, stop right there. You understand your story I just read? It's like, that is very similar to what Baal does and the Babylonian gods do when they find this monster, Ten, the same name, Ten. They destroy him. They defeat him. And now, well, maybe they just took that mythology and read it and said, oh, you say that your god Baal did. We say God did. So in other words, what you've got right here, you've got the world, the Israelites, looking at the pagan religions and all the pagans, they say God, their God did this. We say, no, our God did this. So in other words, you've got exactly what I started on this morning, the idea that they're watching the media reports, and then they come and say, well, we better write something down about that. Let's write something. Yeah, and they hear with eyes, no, that was our God. And it's a public stunt. It's a spin. Israelites were now spinning the information to bring it all in line with their God. My friends, if that is what happened, this is a worthless document. All it is Israelite propaganda to spin all mythology into Judaism. Now, if that's what you believe, then there's no wonder you're not interested in this. There's no wonder this makes no sense. It has no power in your life. If that's the truth, I'm going back to basketball and to something that I can understand. If this is just spin, if this is just propaganda from the Israelites, then I am wasting your time and my time. But yet some people would explain it that way. It's just Israelites spinning it. Let me stop right here. We just did communion this morning, remember? Okay, good. One of the other stories besides the flood and the creation account, one of the other stories that they say was just mythology that the Israelites just picked up was the fall of man. That, you know, we got to explain sin somehow. Some of you are bad people. You know, some of us are good people. Some of you are bad. So we got to explain why some of you are bad. So, you know, long, long time ago, there's only two people, Adam and Eve. This is where today many people are saying, not Adam and Steve, Adam and Eve. And so they ate from the forbidden tree, you know, the magic fruit that brought sin in the world, and then they died. Okay. But they just kind of, they, no one really knows what happened. That's just kind of a story to sum it up. And that, a lot of people, okay, that's what I thought. It's kind of a strange story. Yeah, the whole concept of heaven's kind of strange too. The whole concept about a spiritual world and angels is kind of strange too. So you just want anything that's kind of strange to you, you can just throw it out. Remember, penicillin was strange 200 years ago. You can throw that out too. I mean, there are things out there that Americans don't know. You know, there are things out that the Western world hasn't figured out yet because it's bigger than America. It's bigger than our culture. There's things happening that's bigger than man's understanding. Hard to imagine, but it's true. Now watch how this unravels. If per se Adam and Eve are just an Israeli myth or just a little bit of propaganda or spin or maybe just a Sunday school story trying to tell all the little boys and girls how we all became bad people, it's just a story. It sounds good right there. You sound educated. But watch. If we stretch that, if we begin to follow that up, Isaiah came and prophesied that in the future, one would come, the suffering servant would come and take all the iniquities upon himself. Paul records that Adam was the first man who sinned, but that Jesus was the second Adam who came to take the sin of Adam and pay for it. And then Jesus comes and goes to the cross and lives it out, in the Gospels actually lives it out and goes to the cross and pays for the sin of Adam, pays for the fall of man. Now, I'm not sure if this makes sense to you at all, but if Adam and Eve are a myth, okay, and we all go, yeah, probably just a myth, then you've got Jesus, who we think is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, going to the cross, dying on the cross for the sins of a myth. And your whole gospel story just doesn't make sense. That's why I would say, if I think Adam and Eve are a myth, then I'm going to shut this and walk out. Because that means Jesus really wasn't all that Paul makes him to be, that Jesus maybe the whole thing's fiction. And if that's the case, if you're going to shut this and say this isn't true, okay, well now good luck with replacing it. And that's not one reason to stay. Maybe there's something better out there. But where are you going to go? You've only got two or three options. You hear me? If you reject the Word of God, if you reject Christianity, if you reject what God has revealed in the Scriptures and say it's a myth, and you say, well, somewhere out there in the world there may be another truth. Well, I would assume someone else has found it. There's three great religions in the world today. Christianity is one of them. Judaism is the other one, which is pretty much the Old Testament. So if you're going to wipe out Christianity based on the myth of Genesis, Judaism's gone also. You've only got one other major religion left. That's Islam. Then there's a bunch of minor religions that come. Oh, there's Scientology. That's a good one. Tom Cruise is good on that. Maybe you want to call him. But I mean, there's others. You can form your own neighborhood religion if you want to. There's really no other choices in the world today except Judaism, Christianity, Islam, maybe Buddhist or Hinduism if you want to pursue that. But it's like if you're going to shut this up, you're going to be out there looking in a very small group for the truth. That means there's not very many people know what's going on. Just advice. If you shut this and call this a myth, you're really without any answers. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 74. It says right here, I don't think this is mythology. I look at this. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. But now what takes place is now it continues to talk. But what we have happening here is, listen, the creation account. In other words, let me read it. Verse 15. It was you who opened the springs and the streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. That would be on day 1 and 2 when he separated the waters, and on day 2 when he had the land appear. The day is yours and yours is also night. You establish the sun and the moon. That's day 4. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how your enemy has mocked you. In other words, you've got the creation story. But notice, that whole incident with the monster doesn't happen on day five. It happens before the days of creation. Go to another place, please. Go to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27. In other words, what I'm saying... No. Go to Isaiah 51 first. What I'm saying is... That's not mythology, but it's in the Bible. Meaning, if God did break the heads of Leviathan, if God did break the heads or cut off or bust the heads of the Tannim, something must be referring to something. Go to Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Arm of the Lord is a reference to the salvation work. Awake, as in days gone by, or in ancient days, as in generations of old, was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road to the depths of the sea? There he's dealing with Rahab again. But now you've got the story right here. It sounds like the Exodus of parting the sea and making a way. And he addresses the monster, addresses Rahab. There's the monster in Tannim. But now we've got that monster. Now listen. What I was saying in Psalm was that monster was before creation that God dealt with. But now he's dealing with that monster, Rahab. But Rahab, or the monster here, is a reference to Egypt. Again, I could show you more verses on this. Who he destroyed the monster, Egypt, who was holding him back. There's a power behind Egypt. And then let's go to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. We saw it in the beginning. We saw one example of many examples of this monster, the Tannim, being in history, yet not in the water so much, but in history in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to this as Babylon, as the Tannim, the monster. But now in Isaiah 27, verse 27, chapter 27, verse 1, in that day. Now, the phrase, in that day, is a prophetic formula for the day in the future where the prophecies are fulfilled. It's a reference to the final times. In other words, some would even translate it, in the last days, in the final days, in the days of fulfilled prophecy. That's what this is saying. In the final days, or in that day, the Lord will punish with his sword. This hasn't happened in the ancient past. This hasn't happened in history up until Isaiah's day, 700 B.C., This is going to take place in the future, in the context. The Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. By the way, Hebrews 4 calls the word of God the sword of God. Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, he will slay the Tannim of the sea. He will slay the monster of the sea. This is all in the future tense. In that day, and he goes through and talks about this, and I can show you other examples. In other words, what we have here is that there was a monster that God is addressing in the ancient past before creation. There's a monster that he's dealing with in time, and you can see these references to it in Egypt, Babylon, Persia, all the way through Greece, Rome, all the empires. There was this monster, this Tannim, that was controlling and coming against the people of God. And we can see this other place. I'm going to give you one more reference. Go to Revelation very quickly. Revelation chapter 12. I'm looking for a verse here. where it ties it all together. I thought I knew right where it was. Is it 20? Yeah. Okay. We'll use. Yeah. Thank you. Stay right here. Chapter 12. Watch this. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heaven. A woman clothed the sun, the moon, and under her feet crowned 12 stars. Verse 2, she was pregnant, cried out in pain, she's about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. And what we got right here, the dragon all the way through here is now opposing, this woman. And we come down here, the woman, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Now you got a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, that's the angel of God and the good angels, fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. This is yet a day in the future yet, and there's going to be a war that's going to take place between this dragon. And again, it's a supernatural beast. Now we go to Revelation chapter 20, and tying this all together, chapter 20, verse 1. This is the verse I thought was in that context there. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss. This is yet in the future. And holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or saint. So you got the dragon, the ancient serpent, or there you tie into the monster or Leviathan, who is the devil or saint, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw it. That's another whole story. In other words, my point is you have got, in this account, Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, 21, and 22, you've got a mention of the Tannim. God created these beasts of the sea. They are the natural animals. There's nothing there in the natural that is out of control. God is creative. He is sovereign. But yet you've got, going again, I just showed you a few references. There's in Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Revelation, many other places where you see this. That same word is used of a supernatural power that God dealt with before the creation, is dealing with in time, and will ultimately conquer and eliminate in the end. My friends, mythology tells the same story, that the gods fought against the beast. But the problem is, it's diluted, it's worn down, it's come from the ancient world. There's many things that come from these ancient days because all cultures knew them and they handed them down. They become twisted, become mythologies, and their religions became pagan. But the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, preserves the truth. We are living in a world that God has created. We are living in a world that God is sovereign over, but we are also living in a world, and a lot of writers, a lot of commentaries will say, those verses I read to you are mythology. That's not true. That's not true. There's no ancient monsters. I'm telling you, there is an ancient monster. He is the devil. He is the one who is trying to destroy God's plan. He's trying to upset the whole system of God. Anything God established, if it be the individual person, if it be marriage or family or governments or nations or whatever God has established and called holy and instituted among men. God, there is a devil. There is a beast. There is what is called a tannin from the ancient days that is trying to overthrow that. This chapter, this verses end here on this day, ends with saying, and God blessed them. And God blessed the animals, the creatures. That is an open-ended blessing, because in that time, everything was organized. These animals are in right position, and things are working well. They are blessed. As we read through the rest of the scriptures after the fall of man, there's going to be blessings also. But the blessings that are mentioned in the rest of the scripture are blessings that come attached, if you would, with a criteria. You will be blessed if you do it this way. Because after the fall of man, after God had created a perfect world and blessed us, this is the way it's going to work, and this will be perfect, then sin entered in, and we got plan two. It's called the fall. It's called the curse. And if we choose to walk out of God's plan, where the blessing is, and walk into the curse, or walk into our own plan, that's where you have a problem. And that's why even Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who. He didn't just say, blessed is everyone. He said, blessed are those who operate in this sphere over here. What God has created a world for us. He's created a system and has offered it to us. Walk in these ways and be blessed. But because of the fall, we've brought about another alternative. We've got our own ideas. And you can create your own world over here. The problem is that world does not line up with the blessings. This world that God created is blessed. But there's the alternative over here. If you walk in this world, you have the freedom of entering that world in every area of your life. But this has no blessing. This only has death and destruction and a curse. So we see this perfect world. God blessed it. But eventually it's going to come to a fall, and we're going to split off and have two choices. The Tannim, the devil, is trying to get everything over here in this world and create his own world. It is a false world. It is a lie. It is not going to work. can make an application of that if you'd like. Father, we do thank you so much for what we've heard in your scripture. We ask that we may understand it, we may apply it to our lives. I ask you bless this church, that the word of God would grow in their hearts and they become, again, the salt and light the world needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.